Happy Sabbath. Good morning. Welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. With us, we're going to sing and praise our God's name. This Sabbath, we have two hymn requests. The first one from Brazil. This one is from David Wigwe. And David requests hymn number 489, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Let's sing together and praise God's name. We'll sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the billows near me roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my sin, or hide, till the storm of life is past.
For joining us. Thank you, David, for sending that beautiful hymn. If online members have a special request, please visit our website shown on the screen below at sockcentral.org and tell us where you're from, the hymn requests, and we'll be happy to sing that together with you on the upcoming Sabbath. For the second hymn, this one is requested from Mariano Torres from Argentina. Mariano requests hymn number 195. Showers of blessing. We will sing verse 1, 3, and 4. Please join us.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is a promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops from the sky for me, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant us to love the refreshing, call from the honor thy word. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops from us are falling, but for the showers we shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Thou as to God will confess.
Thank you for singing with us. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for arriving us safely in the house of the Lord. As we worship you this morning, Lord, we pray that you be with us. And please be with our members as well as they worship at home, and also our online members. We pray that you bless each one of them as you have blessed us here. As we open the scriptures to study your word, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and souls, Lord. And also, Pastor Mike, who lead us into a holy thought, we pray that your Holy Spirit speaks through him. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you have a blessed study.
Good to see you all this morning. And for those of you who are looking out there somewhere, I'd like to welcome you as well to Central Study Hour. Remember, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. Ask for offer number C22014. C22014. If you call the church at 916-457-6511, we'll send you on if you live in the continental United States. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll give you that at the end also. It's good to see you all this morning. For those of you who are looking in, you might see we're a little thin on the ground today, but we're all happy and blessed. The coronavirus issue is out there, so we're just taking some precautions. So some of our folks are at home watching on live stream. Whatever happens, we'll still be here, the preachers at least, every Sabbath, so if nothing else, you can watch on live stream. But anyway, we're still here this morning, so let's thank the good Lord for that. Can you say amen? Well, you just did. Yes, thank you. We begin a new theme as from this morning. It's called How to Interpret Scripture. Very timely theme, by the way. I want to read just a little bit of the introduction to the theme. It says, how to interpret Scripture. Just a little intro here. It says, as Seventh-day Adventists, we are Protestants, which means we take this book to be what? Well, we are the Reformers had a battle cry that everything was founded on this, not tradition, but this. Sola Scriptura, right? So it's one thing to have Sola Scriptura in your hand, but you need to be able to be sure that you interpret it correctly, because there are many Protestant denominations, bless them. But you know, there's some beliefs that they have which are not founded on sola scriptura. I mean, Sunday worship, for example, that came right out of paganism into Catholicism, into Protestantism, and it's still there by and large. Also, eternal torment. That came out of certainly the Catholic Church, and natural immortality, that's paganism. So they have the same Bible we have, not to put these people down, because we were all out there once, at least most of us were. But we need to understand how to interpret Scripture correctly, agreed? So that we can come to a proper understanding of God's Word. Now, there's more we could say about that, but I need to move on from that to the introduction here, a Sabbath afternoon section, the uniqueness of the Bible. And as we probably know, as you probably remember, how many books are there in the Bible? 66, yes, there's 66 books of the Bible. And it was written over a period of about 1,500 years by men who lived on three different continents. You had Asia, Africa, and Europe, around about 40 authors, thereabouts. There's no other book like the Word of God. It's unique. And you'll see some of this as we continue on this morning here. For example, at this moment, there are over 24,000 New Testament manuscripts which are in existence. 24,000. That's a lot when you consider they're, you know, originated 2,000 years ago, the New Testament. Whereas you take some of these classic Grecian authors, for example, Plato. You've heard of Plato? He's got seven. So the New Testament, there's 24,000 manuscripts, not always full, but Plato, only seven. And Herodotus, he comes in a little better than Plato. He's got eight. And Homer's Iliad, which is a classic Greek mythology, actually, it's Homer's Iliad, there's 263 surviving copies. So that's good as far as ancient manuscripts go. But the Bible has the game won hands down. It's the first book that was ever translated into English. Yeah, it's true. It was translated into English. But you take a lot of other languages as well, especially when the printing press came out. Gutenberg in Germany. German, French. So it's a unique book. The Bible, putting aside every other piece of literature and every other volume and encyclopedia and whatever books have been printed across this globe over the thousands of years, putting that aside, there are 95% of the population of this world have the Bible in their own language. You can't say that for most other books. So it tells me, it should tell us all very clearly, that this is no ordinary book. It's God's book. He's been watching over it. In it, it focuses on God's redemptive acts in redeeming the human race. It has a purpose. It goes to a final conclusion. You read Confucius, and I think this comes up somewhere in the lesson, or Buddha. These men, it goes in a cycle. It's just philosophical. But the Bible is invested in history. And it's totally and absolutely unique. So it's God's redemptive acts in history. So you've got history, then also prophecy. I mean, here we are. Our church was founded upon prophecy and the gospel, of course. So the book is unique, and it's inspired by God's Spirit. This is why, in spite of all those 40 so authors written over a period of 1,500 years, you get a consistent theme. That means ultimately there's only one author, and that's the divine author, and that is the Holy Spirit. So we're blessed, aren't we, to have one of these little things in our hands? Yeah. And how many people around in this town don't have one, and they could? You can go and get the paperback for a few dollars. They give them out in the jail, little paperback Gideon's Bibles. God bless the Gideons. They're there to give to the prisoners. Not every one of them wants them. Let's value this. Okay, let's go to Sunday. I want to read a little bit of the introduction here. The living word of God. The most important words spoken are often the last words a person utters. That's true, isn't it? Famous last words sometimes. Moses, the writer of the first five foundational books of the Bible, sings a song to the people just before his death. And that's recorded in Deuteronomy 31, 30, 32, and 43, through to 43. We don't have time to read all that this morning, but I do want to read, let me read the second question in bold. It says, read Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 through 47, which we will. And it says, how does Moses describe the word of God and its power in the lives of the Hebrews on the verge of entering the promised land? Now this, get that. This is what Moses said before the Hebrews got ready to enter the promised land. And these words apply to us because are we getting ready to enter the promised land? We better be, right? We're on the borders of the heavenly Canaan. So what Moses said to the people then very much applies to us now. So we're reading what verses? Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 through 47. It says this, and Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. Now notice, And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. He'd already given them the information, but he's giving them now. He's setting his seal, a seal of affirmation, and he's telling them what I've just told you, don't forget. Let's continue on. I testify, still in verse 46, about halfway through, I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. So it says, if you're going over Jordan, you're going into the promised land, if you want to stay there a long time, you better do what I have just commanded you to do as a servant of God, as God's mouthpiece. Just consider a moment what he said there. Let's just review a little bit. Verse 46, he said, set your heart to do all, not just some, but all the words which I speak to you, command your children. There's not many children getting home religion these days, is there? Not many at all. As the home goes, so society goes, so the nation goes. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a reproach is to any people. This is why, you know, any nation that comes to prominence, it's not theirs by right. God gives them their day in the sun. And if they don't choose to exalt God, that goes. Okay? God owes us nothing. Command your children to observe, again, all the words of this law, because it is your life through which you shall prolong your days. So it couldn't be any clearer, could it? So the quality of their life and their survival in the promised land was dependent upon this. They needed to be in perfect harmony with God's word. And in Deuteronomy 8:3, makes it clear it has to be all of God's word, because in Deuteronomy 8:3 it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you think Jesus knew how to interpret scripture and how to use it? Absolutely, because he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Do you remember when the devil came to tempt him? First great temptation, being fasting for 40 days. Just horrendous. Just absolutely starving. And the devil comes and there's those rocks, and they probably look like some of them nicely baked little bread buns, you know. And the devil came and he's using his psychology on Jesus. And so he told him, he said, get thou behind me, Satan, for it is written, Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in his battle with demonic forces, Jesus knew it had to be all the word of God. And that's how we have to live as well, you know. What makes us think that we can get a pass? We won't, in no way. So Jesus is our example. And it's the only way we can have security. Now, Satan knows this, so it's his purpose. He knows if he can snatch away the word of God out of our lives, take the Bibles away. But if you got it memorized, hey, so memorize. But he'll try and snatch it out of your brain if he can. Or so discourage you that he just breaks your trust in God. So either way, he'll do whatever he can to stop you resting on the living word of God. And we know in earth's final hours, we've read this in Revelation 13 and the great controversy. Our success or failure, our survival or demise will totally and absolutely depend upon our faith in the word of God and in him who died to give us that word, the living word, Jesus Christ. Not telling you anything you don't already know, but we need to remind ourselves, don't we? You know, we can come here week after week and yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, I've heard that, been there, done that. Listen, this is God's word. And we've got to get it inside the brain. Okay, returning to Sunday's theme, the living word of God. The living word of God was also made manifest in bodily form when Jesus came down to this earth. So we've got the written word, but there was the living word as well. And this is why it says in John 1:14, John 1:14, this is John speaking of Christ. He said, and the Word, that is Jesus, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was the embodiment of the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life. He was the creator. It says before that, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So his life and his light. And then Jesus said himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Well, we could say more, but we have to move on here to Monday. Who wrote the Bible and where? Right at the top of Monday's page, read this little paragraph. The variety of authors, their locations, and their backgrounds provide a unique testimony that God works to communicate history and his message to people as culturally diverse as its intended audience. That was well put. We're going to look at some of these individuals here who God used as his penmen. Notice the bold question underneath that first paragraph. It says, what do the following texts tell us about the biblical writers and their backgrounds? There's a whole string of texts there, which we'll go through fairly quickly. But let's look at the first one, Exodus chapter 2, verse 7. We're looking here at Moses. And it says this, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. Now, remember Moses, he had a humble start. He was just a Hebrew child, and you know, he was put in the basket to his life be spared. But God has a purpose, and he finishes up in the palace. He was brought unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, which means drawn out of the water. So here's Moses. Interesting background. He's the great leader of the Exodus, and he is the one into whose hands? The only pair of human hands that God placed the tables of his sacred and holy law. Who was he? Well, he had a humble background, but he was a prince of Egypt, right? He was an Egyptian prince, probably in line to the throne of Egypt. So here's one. Well, they're all shining stars. But here's one shining star of a Bible writer, and it's nobody else but Moses himself. Then we go to Amos 7, verse 14. So we've gone from the palace in Egypt with Moses. Then we go to Amos, and he said, I was a herdsman and a gatherer of wild figs. Total different contrast, right? Herded a few sheep or goats. You go looking for wild figs. Doesn't matter whether you're a prince in Egypt or just a humble shepherd or one who gathers figs. Social standing means nothing in God's sight. We all know that, don't we? You can be a millionaire, you can be a pauper, but none of us are better than any other in God's eyes. It's only through faith in Christ. And God will use whoever's willing to be used, either a prince or a herdsman. Then we go to Jeremiah. In verse 1, it says, Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest. So he was a priest's son. Don't want to sound irreverent, you might call him a preacher's kid, you know, a PK. So his dad was a pastor, if you will. But in verse 6, this is what he said of himself. He says, Lord God, he says, I cannot speak, for I am a child. So Jeremiah was a very humble, gentle soul, yet very courageous. He got a lot of ill treatment. And he says, I'm not going to speak anymore. But then he says, but his words just are a fire in my bones. Yeah, I can't help it. But nonetheless, he's just a gentle soul. Then we look at Daniel. Now, I'm reading here from Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, or within that context. It's King Darius, Persian king, and Daniel's been there long before Darius came, because Daniel was an exile in the time of even the Babylonian kings. And Nebuchadnezzar had him brought across, but Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. Now you got a Persian king, Darius, and he's looking around for some talent that he can use in the government. And look what it says. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Over these, three presidents, 120 princes, but above them in the hierarchy, there's three presidents. And who's the number one president? And it says, three presidents of whom Daniel was first. Then it continues. Then this Daniel was preferred above all the others, all the other presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was found in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So you had the king. Then the second in command was the prime minister. And who did it go to? Daniel. It says an excellent spirit. Daniel was not only very intelligent, but the spirit of God was in him. And this king, pagan as he was, he saw qualities in this Hebrew that obviously spoke to his heart, impressed his mind. So you got Daniel, you got a prince in Egypt, you got a herdsman who gathers figs, you've got a priest's son, and now you've got the consummate statesman, you got Daniel. Now we go to Matthew chapter 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Matthew, the despised publican, the tax collector, the one who worked for the hated Roman Internal Revenue Service. And who would have guessed that such a societal lowlife as he was in the eyes of the Jews was destined to become a gospel writer? See, you don't know. You don't know what people are capable of doing or what God will call them to when they give their lives to him. I'm sure we pass people down the streets of Sacramento, and some look very businesslike, kind of untouchable as far as the gospel. I'm a humanist. I've got my profession. I make lots of money. And okay, you get people like that. And you got those that just, they don't look like much at all, yet they're humans. But you never know. Those people, whether they're high class, higher echelon, highly professional people, lots of money and class, polished, you name it, and the poor people, some of those in the gutter, God is going to do some amazing things through people on both ends of the spectrum. So let's never underestimate in the way we look at people. And by the way, people of higher echelon, you know, they're strangely neglected. Ellen White speaks about that, but I won't go there. That's another story in itself. Then we get to Paul, Philippians 3 through 6. And here in this passage, Paul recites his impeccable Hebrew pedigree. What does he say? He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day," right, according to the law, "circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." So here's his pedigree. But also as well, he presents his immaculate service record for the Jewish church. He says, "concerning zeal, persecuting the Christian church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So here he presents all these credentials. He had all the qualifications. He had all the attainments. He had all the connections. He had all the career-wise connections that he could have, which would have taken him high in the echelons of Jewish society. in the clerical state, in the clerical region, but also who knows what, even in civil service. He was just a very brilliant scholar. But I said, all this, but then you read it, he says, I counted it all but trash. But here he was, yet this avowed enemy of Jesus Christ and his church became the shining star apostle to the Gentiles. Indeed, God has chosen some of the most unlikeliest looking candidates to be his Bible penmen. Then John, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, here John says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's John, one of the sons of thunder, right? Just in petulant, short fuse with his brother James. But if you get the book by Eleanor, Acts of the Apostles, read about John. She speaks about him, how he was just a... but he was a jester, but God did something to him as he beheld the character of Jesus. He was transformed by beholding Christ. Now, so this petulant son of thunder now introduces himself as a prisoner of the Roman government, an exile in this penal colony on the Isle of Patmos. But above all else, a prisoner, of the state, but above all else, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because he'd fallen in love with him who was nailed to the cross for him. And so this prisoner, this felon, unflinchingly just gives his service in spite of persecution and whatever else to serve Jesus. And you know, tradition tells us they couldn't kill him. They threw in him a vat of boiling oil and he still came out. So there you go. If God hasn't finished with you, nobody can take you away. I conclude with this on Monday. Last paragraph. God has been pleased to communicate his truth to the world by human agencies, and he himself, by his Holy Spirit, qualified men and enabled them to do his work. He guided the mind in the selection of what to speak and what to write. God, the Bible was not written through what we call verbal inspiration. In other words, God didn't just dictate and they wrote it down word for word. God infused these thoughts, these ideas into the minds of his writers. And they took those thoughts and they wrote them down in human language. So God gave them this flexibility, and this is why, you know, they're critical scholars. They look at manuscripts and they say, well, this writing here has the style of John, and this seems to have the style of Paul. And sometimes they go a little overboard with some of that. They miss the blessing of what some of these men write. But nonetheless, they use their different styles, and some of their personality to a certain extent came across. He guided the mind in the selection of what to speak and what to write. The treasure was entrusted to human vessels, yet it is nonetheless from heaven. And there you have it in your hand. Tuesday, the Bible as prophecy. Let's see what Tuesday's got. The Bible is prophecy. Let me read the intro here. The Bible is unique among other known religious works because up to 30% of its content comprises of prophecies and prophetic literature. The integration of prophecy and its fulfillment in time is central to the biblical worldview. For the God who acts in history also knows the future and has revealed it to his prophets. The Bible is not only the living word or the historical word, it is the prophetic word. And again, there's a whole string there of verses. We'll look at some of them. And that bold question underneath that first paragraph, it says, how do the following texts reveal the details of the coming Messiah? So we've got some messianic passages here. We call them messianic. We call them that. They're from the Old Testament. You'll find they're all from the Old Testament. But they prophesied of the Messiah that was to come. And it's just absolutely amazing. Let's look at the first one, Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. We're not reading all of that. But if you read that passage, it speaks of Jacob is about to pass on, is about to breathe his last, but he calls all his boys together. And he describes what will befall them in the last days. Anyway, he gets round to Judah. And he speaks of Judah in verse 10, and he speaks of Judah, a scepter shall not depart from beneath his feet. What is a scepter? Well, royalty. A monarch holds the scepter, right? So he was telling Judah, from you, there's going to be royalty will come from your line. And he also says a lawgiver. He says a lawgiver will come from your line. Well, as we look at this, it can be nothing else but from him would come Jesus. In Hebrews, it says, I think it's chapter 1, speaking of Christ, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of his kingdom. Let's go to Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. This in Psalm 22 depicts Christ's experience at the cross, very much so. In the first verse, actually, of Psalm 22, which it doesn't have cited in the lesson here. I think it's verse 1 of Psalm 22. Let's just go there. Psalm 22. I think it begins with, yes, it does in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember when Jesus, just before he died, what he said? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why those Pharisees hanging around the cross who were mocking him, if they'd understood the prophetic, the messianic passages that spoke of Christ, they would have said, he's quoting from Psalm 22. Is that by happenstance, or could this be a fulfillment of prophecy? Is this the Messiah? Well, it was, but they missed that, of course. So that, too, is a prophecy of Christ. But getting back to the passage, Psalm 22, 12 through 18 in Psalm 22, says there that they parted his garments. Let's just look there. He says, verse 16, Psalm 22, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know, as far as we understand, crucifixion had not been invented in those days. There were cruel things, but crucifixion, that was more a thing that the Romans used. But here it speaks of his hands being pierced. Then in verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And so, there's some there, right from Psalm 22. Then we go to Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7, which also depicted Christ's death. And you know, let's go there quickly. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Verse 5, yeah. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, or bruises, we are healed. And verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very solemn, isn't it? But there it was being fulfilled under the eyes of those who professed that they were guardians of this word and professed they were looking for the Messiah. And what a sad result as far as they were concerned. But nonetheless, he gave himself for us. Then we have Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, that phenomenal timeline of the 70 weeks, which was cut off from the Daniel 8:14, the 2300 days. You go in Daniel 9, 24 And it takes the 70 weeks or 490 literal years. That is cut off as well. And we don't have time to go into it, but just make this point. As we analyze this passage, it gives us, and this is tremendous to prove without question, that the Jesus of Nazareth, who is testified to have actually been a historic figure, he's there. He's mentioned, I think, the Roman historian Tacitus. He was one who mentioned this carpenter that was crucified, who claimed to be, you know, the king of the Jews. So he's there in history, whether you think he's divine or not. That carpenter, he was the one who came to this earth and was baptized right on time in A.D. 27, at the end of the 69 weeks of the 70 weeks. And in the midst of that week, in A.D. 31, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He called the temple sacrifice. He made them redundant, though the Jews carried on with them, of course. But he made them redundant nonetheless because he was crucified. He was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, all that they had represented since Adam fell, that first sacrifice there. There it was. It's just absolutely incredible. Micah 5:2, it said he would be born where? In Bethlehem. Yes, in Bethlehem. Malachi 3. Let's move on from that one. Let's go to Zechariah 9:9. Time's going. I've got to cut some out here. Over 500 years before Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on that ass, this was predicted in Zechariah 9:9. I can't help it. I've got to read it. Zechariah 9:9, just before Malachi. Let's look here. This is just... It says, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So here's Jesus. Was he a king? He was. He wasn't recognized, is it? So he was a king, and he's riding into Jerusalem, and he's sitting on an ass. When Solomon was, the day Solomon was going to his coronation, he sat on his father, King David's ass. And he was going to his coronation as a king. And here's Jesus. David was a type of Christ. And here's Jesus. He is, if you like, the great antitype of David. And he's riding on an ass, which is the prescribed order for a Jewish king. He's not going to a coronation. He should have been crowned. Some of them wanted to. He's not, though. He's going to wear a crown of suffering. Going to wear a crown of thorns, but you see there the parallelism, I would hope. But one day, we know in fulfillment of this, he will indeed, there's going to be a coronation. And what a coronation that will be, and we can all be there. Exciting, right? Let's go to Wednesday, the Bible as history. The Bible is unique when compared to other holy books, because it is constituted in history. This means that the Bible is not merely the philosophical thoughts of a human being, like Confucius or Buddha, and I mentioned before, but it records God's acts in history as they progress toward a specific goal. In the case of the Bible, those goals are one, the promise of a Messiah, two, the second coming of Jesus. This progression is unique to the Judeo-Christian faith in contrast to the cyclical view of many other world religions from ancient Egypt to modern Eastern religions. And it's true. They're enclosed. They're not invested in history. So let me read the bold question underneath. 1 Corinthians 15, there's several references there. Romans 8, 11, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 4. It says, what do these passages teach us about not only the historical truth of Christ's resurrection, but also what it means for us personally? Okay. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, we can turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Let's see what we find here. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And there it stops. So Paul is recording here how Jesus died, crucified, he rose again, he was first seen by Peter, then he was seen by the rest. And he uses the word the 12. Now, Judas was gone, right? So it was really 11. But we'll take that to mean that the 12, it was a title given. He said, the 12. Where's the 12? You know, they meant Jesus' disciples. So they saw that, and they testified of that in their own selves. And this is the record of Christ's death, resurrection, and the 12 saw that. So that's what we have in the history of Christ. There's the history of a crucified and risen Jesus. But as it also asks, what does it also mean for us personally? Well, he died and was resurrected. What does this mean for us? Well, it means we too can also experience, right, a resurrection. Let's go to verse 51. We use this most times in a Seventh-day Adventist memorial or funeral service, and we should. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death has a sting. Thus far, death is reaping its harvest, yes. None of us last. And we go down to that place of silence and darkness. But there is one who has already conquered death for us. And one day that will be made very, very evident. So what does this mean for us? Well, in this passage I read, there's a resurrection. Jesus was resurrected, we'll be resurrected. This corruption must put on incorruption. We go into the grave, a corruptible human body, or we're cremated. This corruptible human body is turned to ashes and kept in an urn or scattered in the earth. But, you know, we're corruptible. But when Jesus gives the word and he says, come forth, whether it's ashes on the ground or your body just dispersed in the ocean somewhere, God is not dependent on pre-existent matter. It doesn't matter. He's going to put you back together again in a beautiful, glorified, incorruptible body. And this mortality shall be changed to immortality. We're all mortal at this point. We're subject to death. So when we're raised up, we'll not only have an incorruptible body, but he will breathe into us immortality, an immortality that we will have forever and ever, of course. And then verse 55, which I read, it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's going to be the abolition of death for the righteous. The wicked, well, they will suffer that. But finally, even death and the grave. If you read Revelation 20, even death and the grave is cast into the lake of fire. So there'll be no more death. Let's move on to the second part of Wednesday. The lesson cites Romans chapter 8:11. I'd like to read that. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. He will make your physical bodies alive again by his Spirit that dwells in you. So you can read into there the physical death and the physical resurrection. But Paul in Romans, he uses this as a figure, as an analogy, to speak about the spiritual resurrection, the spiritual death of the old nature, or the crucifixion of the old man, dying, as it were, then being spiritually raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is just full of this. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We don't have to. We'll be encumbered with this fallen flesh till Jesus comes. We'll always be tempted. The human flesh will always be trying to pull your chain and say, hey, what about this? I want this. I want that. I want the other. That'll stay till Jesus comes. So just get used to that, okay? But the point is, do you have to give into it? No, you don't. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You owe your flesh nothing, right? Here it is, verse 13. It says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So we need to crucify the flesh every day. Paul says, I die daily. Now, can you crucify your fallen flesh by yourself? No, you can't. Some people try. They think, oh, I'm going to resist this, which is bad, and I'm going to do this, which is good, if it kills me. You know, I'm going to put down this fallen flesh. You may be successful in committing suicide as far as your physical life is concerned, but the old nature, you can try as much as you want and try and commit suicide, but it'll just keep coming back. There's just no way. It's every suicide attempt is an absolute failure. You don't need to commit suicide for the old man. What you need is an executioner. There's a world of difference between being taking your own life, suicide, and being executed. Suicide, you do it yourself, and in the spiritual realm, it doesn't work. But in execution, somebody does it for you. And it's the Holy Spirit that is God's executioner which will come and off him, right? As often as you need that, every day as you need that. And God wants us to learn this. Are we struggling? Yes, I'm still learning. But you know what? I know the executioner of God, the Holy Spirit. I know he's good as his job, because there's been times, a good number of times. I'm not perfect, but I've cried out and he's helped me and he's been right there. He says, give him to me. You can take him, give him to me. Boom, done. Temptation's gone, I walk away and I'm a victor, not in my own strength, but in Jesus Christ. All right, here. Let me move. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that was a historical fact. So then them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him back from the dead. So what does this mean to us? To summarize again, as Jesus died and rose, we are to physically, well, we are to spiritually die and be risen spiritually every day. But when the day comes, if he tarries and we physically die, he will raise us either way. But right now, while we're alive, we need the spiritual death and resurrection every day. The transforming power of the word on Thursday, we've got about 2.5 minutes left. In 2 Kings 22, 3 through 20, there's a story of how King Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. When he was about 18, as the temple was being repaired, Hilkiah, the priest, found the law, probably the first 5 books of Moses, and he brought them. And they were read to Josiah. And Josiah, he just rent his clothes. He rent his robe as he heard these things, because his father before him, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh especially, they were just corrupt kings. And they'd really taken Israel down on this low path. Along comes Josiah, and lo and behold, in spite of his DNA, he's a good boy, you know, and he hears God's law, and he rips his robe, and he says, "This is not right. This is not good." The word of God transformed his life, and he went forth in his converted experience to bring in reforms, and he had the law read to his people. Now, not everybody, of course, but there was a spirit kindled there, and lo and behold, there were reformations that took place. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, you read, it's chronicled there how Josiah led this reformation, and they broke down the altars to Baal, and they broke down the houses of the Sodomites, which had been built right adjacent to the temple, and also Tophet. I want to remember Tophet has the same name as Moloch. I believe I'm right there. He was the iron god, like a pot-bellied stove with arms, and they would fill him full of wood and get him burning hot and put their babies in his arms. Just horrible. He used to do that in the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the southwest side of Jerusalem. He got rid of those things, and so he should. Now, you may not have a Tophet in your house. I should hope not. Maybe there's one, figuratively speaking, in your heart. Get rid of that. The word of God is powerful to effect conversion, sanctification. Where this is read, you remember Pastor Fred's sermon from the other week? Powerful, right on the money. Thank you, Pastor Fred. Watch it again. If you haven't watched it once, watch it twice if you've watched it once. Word of God is incredible. I've got to stop there. I got to Thursday, so I didn't finish Thursday, but I guess that's better than usual. So. Anyway, I want to thank you for watching today. Glad you could join us. If you want a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, contact us at csh@saccentral.org. csh@saccentral.org. We'll send you a free copy. Or you can call us at 916-457-6511 and ask for offer number C22014. C22014. God bless you. Thanks for joining us, and God willing, we will see you all next week.